You don't have to go there. I'll just read really quickly here. This section of studying the body, the history of the church, is this has been our kind of our theme, and I'll just remind you of it again. I like to repeat myself, you know. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And these ones that we are looking at, certainly, they are a great cloud of witnesses. And they're real people. The apostles were real people, but you know, they did have a special gift, if you would, special anointing, if you would, a special power. But these guys are just like us. They have nothing on us, and we have nothing on them. We both have the Holy Spirit living in us, and they had faults. You know, when you start studying their lives, you can't find a one that you can't find faults in their life, just like us. But still, something about them, there was something there. Something about their availability to God, that they were used greatly by Him. And just because somebody's not listed in this list or recorded in any history book, doesn't mean they didn't do great things for God, but at least they're recorded for us to look at examples. And, you know, a lot of the people that we will record here, especially in this last 100 years, it's just kind of my choice. You know, it's like there's so much to choose from that it just boggles the mind, and I kind of get confused, and I'm not sure what to put down here, or we could go on forever, like maybe some of you think we are. But so this is not in any way a complete list. It's not even a good list, probably. And I know there's people I've missed and people that are important to me that have affected me that I've missed. So I've tried to put the obvious ones in here. Or a lot of times it's just personal preference. It's ones that their lives have affected me, so I stick them in there. And we've already covered this. We're right now on the last 100 years, the 100 years that are just directly behind us, the 20th century, from 1900 up until today. And two things we've already studied, two battles of the church. The way we started this series, we looked at two battles of the church from the 20th century. And one of those was modernism. It started in the late 1800s. I traced it back to the French Revolution, where the French Revolution was about reason and figuring things out through man's wisdom. And that still impacts us today. It was about interpreting the Bible the way you want to interpret the Bible. It's about how it affects you, how it makes you feel. Allegorical method of interpretation. The Scripture was not inerrant. And it caused all sorts of problems, opened the door for all sorts of bad theology to come and slip into the church. It allowed the church to accept Darwinism, evolution. It allowed the church to accept the tenets of psychology, when psychology is based on Freud, and Freud was anti-God. Yet we, because of a way of thinking, we let these things slip into the church. The second half of the last century, the thing that became more and more of a problem was pragmatism. Of if it works, it must be good. If it doesn't work, it must not be good. If it brings results, it's good. If it doesn't bring the kind of results we're looking for, it's bad. Instead of going back to the Scripture and saying, this is how we do things. I'll tell you, I see this. I talk to people all the time, leaders that are being judged by their results when I see fruit in their life. I see them living for God and doing the things they're supposed to be doing, yet they're not. They may have some hierarchy that's a pragmatist, and they're saying, no, you're not getting the kind of results. You don't have this many salvations. You don't have this many baptisms. You don't have this many people in service. Instead of saying, are you doing things according to the Word? Are you bearing fruit in your life? Do you qualify according to Scripture? And that's what we need to take the church back to. And those are the two, I would just have to say, those are the two major battles in the 20th century. We have battles coming up. We don't know what they're going to be about. We can guess. And I have a couple of guesses I'll give you about what we're facing coming up. People began to teach that man is basically good. And so, if man is basically good, if there's an allegorical way of teaching the Word, Adam and Eve didn't really sin, their sin does not really pass on to us and have an evil nature, then, hey, we should be able to figure out why do we really even need a Savior if man is basically good. And you misunderstand your whole life if you do not get this down and understand you have a tendency to go your own way and live for yourself and be apart from God. And so then we should be able to figure things out through reason and science. But man's wisdom does not get us anywhere. And this is the basic of philosophy. All philosophy is worthless. There you go. Whatever philosophy course you took in college, it's worthless. Because where philosophy agrees with the Word, it's good. Where it disagrees with the Word, it's bad. So why do you need it? All philosophy comes out of man's wisdom. Now, are some of those philosophies, do they end up being good observations? Yes, they do. Yeah, they do. But you need to go back to the Scripture. And you need to be very careful, because philosophy and psychology has infiltrated the church. It's all over the place. It's rampant. And we need to understand and see, understand the Word, understand why do we teach this thing if we start with Genesis and we try to get this grand sweep of the Bible? So we'll have discernment. When we understand the central themes and not just dislocated stories, we have discernment. We see when something doesn't fit the grand themes of the Bible, and we know that it's false. And this is one job of the church. We need to teach the Word and be consistent and methodical, if you would, in it. So those two things being the battle of the church. Now, because of these two problems, one thing that happened is that seminaries began pumping out pastors that didn't know God. Pumping them out like a machine. Pastors that don't know God. Pastors that do not believe that the Word has the answers. Has all the answers. Pastors that believe that there's no absolute truth. That what's right for you is, that's okay. If it's right for you, it's right for you. That's our culture. That's the culture we live in. Those are the things we need to be alert to. When God moved in the church and in this country through those great awakenings that we talked about, what were the things that that sort of pushed that? It was the preaching and the teaching that about the wrath of God, that sinners are going to face the wrath of God, that we all are sinners. We deserve death. The cross is the answer to that. That there's going to be a judgment, but there is forgiveness, there is grace, and the gospel being the only way back to God, the only answer. And then the result of those were not just a good feeling, we're not just people getting excited, but fruit of Christ-likeness changed lives. And another something that happened in the 1900s, it started in the 1800s, went in the 1900s, there was this convention of evangelical leaders or whatever, called the Keswick Convention. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. But it was, it went on, some of these things start off good and they go bad. And so I'm not sure where the Keswick Convention is today, if it's good or bad. Because, you know, all the Ivy League colleges that we have in our country today, they started off as being good, solid Bible teaching colleges. And now look where they are. They're completely liberal. So when I mention something, it may have started off good and gone bad. So don't necessarily take the Keswick Convention that, okay, it's automatically good. Steve mentioned it. But in the early days, I think it was good. And one thing that they taught, this was a teaching that in the early 1900s. It was a teaching about the exchange life. It was about dying to self. And you'll see a lot of authors in the early 1900s that will teach strongly on this truth of Galatians 2:20. About living an exchanged life, that you die to self and Christ lives His life through you, that you can bear the fruit of the character of Christ, but it's only through death to self, giving yourself completely to Him. And you see this come out in some of these things that have been shared about Eric Little, those five missionaries. You see, there was this teaching that was happening during the 1900s that was that had this sort of flavor to it. That was because a lot of where we've been before, a lot of it was strong, strong theology. When we talk about Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and all those guys, it was so much directed towards theology. Now, they died for that theology, so their lives backed it up. But more than 1900s, what we're going to talk about a little bit more is the practical thing of how, because theology, there was not so much the battles of theology. There were these things going on, pragmatism and modernism, but there was also this age of people living it out. There were so many missionaries going out. They were not dying anymore for theology. They were dying in their efforts to see the gospel go out. So there's a little bit of a difference here as I look over history and see what the focuses were. Now, someplace that some people think a change in Christianity that is happening. From say 300 AD up until now, the center of Christianity has been Europe, and it's been the Northern Hemisphere, Europe and the United States. A lot of people think the center of Christianity is making a shift to the Southern Hemisphere, to some of the revivals and stuff going on in South America, in Africa even. Now, here's my warning for those people. A lot of where those revivals are taking place is through the charismatic movement. And my warning to them is they're getting caught up in the emotional, how I feel end of things. Because see, those people, a lot of those people have really good community. They have the relational. They have the passion. Those are good things. But what they don't always have is good, solid Bible teaching. And that's the missing ingredient, I think, in what's going on in the Southern Hemisphere right now. And so, yeah, there could be a real revival. There could be a shift. But yet, it won't last, in my opinion. And it will not be true. It may be true in the early stages, but it'll go awry unless there's some, unless they get some good, solid teaching going on down there. So that's kind of the, they need a more of a theology focus rather than just a, miracles and wonders and signs type of focus that really is going on now, both in Africa and in South America. So, now, the other big battle is Christianity and Muslims. And that's where a lot of the, that's where the future is too. I think in the Middle East, with what's gonna happen between the Muslims and Christianity. And it turns into, when governments get involved, it turns into almost a crusade mentality on both sides. So there are some problems there, but we won't get into that. Maybe another time. So, I think I have to cruise here. In 1901, there was a man at a Bible college that had some meetings, and this phenomenon happened of speaking in tongues. And you see, all through church history, this had not been from the only time that from even from possibly 100 AD all the way up until this time, just before 1900, you didn't really have this phenomenon of speaking in tongues. You had this mentioned in the New Testament, early on in Acts, but you really didn't have much mention up until this time in 1900. Then there was they had this revival on Azusa Street in California. And what happened was they had this, it was a very emotional time. A lot of hoopla going on. And you had this phenomenon again of speaking in tongues. And something different happened here was that there was there were two men, and I can't remember both their names right this minute. But, one was a black, an African American minister, and the other was a white, minister. And so what happened was they took these things back to their churches. And so you got this, which had been a little unusual in the United States. You got this, ethnic diversity, which is a good thing, but it spread to both white churches and the black churches, African American churches, that, Pentecostal type of revival. And this is where the Assembly of God came out of this during this time. And what happened was, the traditions, a lot of the traditions from ex-slaves that brought some of this more of a emotionalism type of a way of having church, that mixed, and you see that still in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, and that's where that came from. We came out of that culture. So that was basically a cultural thing that they brought with them, and you had a mixing of the two. But what happened was you got a focus on the miraculous and a distraction from the truths of Scripture would be a shortcoming of what happened there. So that went on. That basically, from that point of 1906, you see, you can trace every, just about every charismatic, every Pentecostal church back to that time in 1900. There was in 1960, there was a charismatic renewal where a similar thing, but there was an attempt to carry this same thing into all of the rest of the mainline denominations, if you would. Okay, that's all we'll say about that. Not trying to really even get into is it right, is it wrong, but this is what happened. This is just the facts of what happened. In 1912, an interesting thing, there was a pastor, John Harper, that was an evangelist. He had preached and been a part of some of the with Moody and some of his revival. And he was actually headed to preach in a revival. And he had missed the ship he was supposed to take and ended up, he got on the Titanic. And he's on the Titanic and he's headed, you know, he's headed for this revival that he's supposed to speak at. And the night before they hit this iceberg, or they hit the iceberg early in the morning, but it was that night, he was seen on the deck leading a man to Christ, sharing the gospel with this man. And then after this thing happened, he's standing at the lifeboats, helping people get on the lifeboats, and he's yelling, "Women and children and the unsaved, get on the boats. And if you're saved, don't get on. You got to make room for those that are not going to make it." I mean, he's serious. He's yelling this out. He takes off his life jacket. He gives it to somebody that's not a Christian. He says, "You need this." And he ends up in the water fighting for his life. And he's basically, you know, just trying to tread water in that icy water. And here comes this guy floating by on a plank. And he just sees him in the distance go by. And he yells at him, "Are you saved?" And the guy says, "No." And the current brought him back around. And the guy, and he shared the gospel with him as he's drowning, and he goes under and he's gone. And this guy, when he got back, this was the thing. I was the last one led to Christ by John Harper, who shared the gospel with me as he was drowning. What was his focus? He was eternally focused. He certainly is one of those witnesses. Next, on your list there, Francis Schaeffer from 1912 to 1984. Really fairly recent. Certainly, if you are familiar with it, he is a great thinker of Christianity. And along the lines of a C.S. Lewis, he had the ability to see, you see, this is when a lot of philosophy was taken off here. And God brings these men along. You know, I could have never been able to do what this guy did by any stretch of the imagination. He had the ability to deal with all the questions that philosophy deals with. The questions of morality, of meaning in life, morals, and what value is there to life. And all that, he had the ability to apply the Bible to all of those things in a deep way that really got people's attention. And he was able to show the worthlessness of philosophy, basically, when philosophy was so prevalent and becoming so popular, that man's reasoning cannot find the answer. And we won't go to those verses now that talks about man's wisdom is foolishness to God. And basically, through our thinking, we cannot find the answer. You set somebody in a room, and the smartest guy in the world, he cannot figure out the way to God. That comes from the Word. It comes from God's Word that He gave us. So, man's wisdom, and all these guys, Freud, Marx, Darwin, they're although Darwin claims to be a scientist, he's a philosopher, basically. And it's theology. It's a religion of what are you going to believe? So Schaeffer had a way of answering of answering those questions. And he opened his home. He lived in Switzerland. You see, this was in a different time, you know, I think the time of the 60s and the 70s, when people were kind of traveling around and looking for truth, what meaning in life. And he opened this place in Switzerland, this kind of chalet, called it Le Braille, which was the shelter. And people, travelers, and you look at the list of people that came through and were impacted with this. Some of the great Christian leaders today were in this era, and they went through and they stayed at his home with Schaefer and his wife, and he would just have this, they would have these discussions, and they would get the meaning of life, and he'd take them to the scripture, and he had this way, like C.S. Lewis does, of just convincing, and let the truth be obvious. And he really impacted, he was a great impact in the 1900s, and influenced many. And 1914, of course, World War I, we won't go into that, much as some of you would like to. And 1917, the death of Oswald Chambers. You know, Oswald Chambers is the guy that wrote My Utmost for His Highest, that daily devotional that's still popular today. The guy died in 1917. How many of you have a copy of My Utmost for His Highest? You should have. It's a good book. He's credited with many other books, but actually, the man only wrote one book, and it wasn't My Utmost for His Highest. It was Baffled to Fight Better. I'm sure you hadn't even heard of that one. But My Utmost for His Highest, he didn't write, and he didn't write his other 12 books that he's given credit for. His wife wrote them after he died. She went and got all of his notes, take notes. She was one of those sternite, what do you call the one, stenographer? And she took notes on all of his sermons, and she went back and put all his topics together, and she wrote 12 books and put his name on them. Never gave herself one bit of credit. Never mentioned her own name in any of those things. And so we have what Oswald Chambers thought and preached, but because of her, we have it in writing. And that's why we have what we know about him. But she doesn't give herself any credit. 1917, the death of Andrew Murray. Now this happens to be a guy that has influenced me greatly. He wrote some books, Abide in Christ, The Prayer Life, Absolute Surrender, With Christ in the School of Prayer, and at his heart, and I don't know that I've even studied his theology that much, but his intimacy with Christ, and that prayer is dependence on God. He is the first one that introduced me to what it means to abide in Christ, to walk in the presence of God all day, to take care of sin immediately, to have continuous prayer, to be spirit controlled, if you will. And he's the first one to introduce me to spending extended time in prayer. To spend a day in prayer, I'd never heard about that before. But somewhere along the line, I picked up a book of Andrew Murray, The Prayer Life. And it changed my life because of his intimacy that he had with Christ and his prayer life, that you can't have dependency on God without having a prayer life like that. If you say you're dependent on God, but yet you don't have a prayer life that's powerful, then you don't really have dependency on God. Because prayer is, the two go hand in hand. You cannot separate the two. And that's just my personal, he impacted me. He impacted a lot of people. Kind of the devotional type of a writer. We've talked about Eric Liddell a lot today for some reason. But, you know, one of the things that I've picked up from him also is, you know how we always have this question of, can I do this or can I not do that? Can I participate in this activity? Is this something, you know, can I own this or can I not own this? Those types of questions. And it seems like he faced that. If you watch his life, God was first. That's what I'll always ask you. Can God be first in what you're doing, in this hobby, in this thing? Well, he got the test. And we'll always be tested. Can we give it up? Will we give it up? And he had the opportunity the next day to win a gold medal. He had all the pressures of governments, the Olympic Committee, all of his teammates. Nobody was standing by him, as far as I can see. that said, no, you stand by what's right. Everybody. And he put God first. He put God first. He passed the test. So in our hobbies, in our whatever we want to do, can we pass the test? Does it pass the Eric Little test, I would say? Can we put God first in it, really? Do we feel His pleasure? Eric said, I feel His pleasure when I run. And you could see when he's rounding that last turn in the 400 meters, he'd be smiling. Nobody smiles in the last turn of 400 meters, do they, Josh? If you're dying, you're dying. And you'd see him kick his head back and he would just be smiling. I feel His pleasure when I run. Well, do you feel His pleasure when you're doing what you do? Does it kick out? Does it put out to the side the things of God? Does it take the place of fellowship? Does it take the place of being with the body? Does it take the place of the Word? Does it displace something else? Or is He there with you in it? Can you feel His pleasure? Not that we're going by emotions, but can God be first in it? I think that Eric Little was a great example of that because basically almost the next day, he forsook it all and went to China where he ended up dying. A pretty horrible death in a prison camp. So he passed the test and God honored him too. God honored him as he honored God. C.T. Studd, what a name, huh? Especially for an athlete. And he was an athlete. Phenomenal. I know it doesn't mean much to us. Cricket player. But cricket is huge in other parts of the world. He was the best by far in the world. He was a millionaire. He had just graduated from Cambridge, a prestigious university. He had the whole world in front of him. He was famous. He was an athlete. He was rich. He was intelligent. He was talented. He had the whole world in front of him. He gave away his fortune. Gave it away. And went to China. Ended up going to Africa, where he died in the depths of the Central Africa, where he died. He was one of the Cambridge Seven. There were seven of these guys, all of them athletes, from Cambridge, who went with the China Inland Mission. Remember who started that? Taylor. That's Taylor. Couldn't think of his first name. And Taylor was the father-in-law of Norman Grubb, who wrote that book that you're reading, Keith. And he had it all. And this was a quote from C.T. Studd. How can I spend, now this is everything the world has to offer him. How can I spend the best years of my life living for the honors of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day? He fought the trends of his day by laying everything on the altar. A man and his wife who gave the Holy Spirit complete control of their lives, and they lived out John 7:38, which is, let me go there real quick. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And streams of living water did flow with thousands upon thousands of natives in Africa came to know Christ because he was willing to give it all up and follow Jesus. And it cost him. And he couldn't have done it if his wife hadn't have been by his side, willing to make the sacrifice also. You read the story of her life and it is amazing. Now, I think this is from Norman Grubb, but about C.T. Studd. It is the fact that a life lived in the center of God's will is the only life that can satisfy man's deepest aspirations and put his powers to the fullest use, and the only life that will enable him to say at the end, I have fought a good fight. Then, 1939, World War II. 1943... There was a man named Reese Howes that, one thing he's famous for is he led this prayer meeting. He was in fact, there's a book by Norman Grubb that's, called Reese Howes, the Intercessor. And he led a prayer meeting with students in a college. There was this, he felt just impressed. This was during World War II. And there was a critical battle going on where the Nazis were basically overrunning Italy. And they were about to just make these huge advancements. And they had the artillery. they had the advantage, and they were just shelling them and just annihilating them, and there was no chance. In fact, they had said on the radio, unless a miracle, there's no chance they'll survive the night. And they started praying. Reese Allison led these students, and they prayed all night long for this particular battle going on. And the next day, the headlines in the paper ran, a miracle! The Italians have overcome the Nazis. And all of a sudden, the artillery had stopped in the night, and they just overwhelmed them. And it was even the papers, not knowing about this prayer meeting, said a miracle. So they wake up, they didn't go to sleep, but after praying all night, they get the paper and the headlines say, a miracle takes place. This is this very battle they're praying for all night long. But an interesting guy, this Reese House, a Welshman, lived such a life of God dependence that through his prayer life, world events were changed. He was a miner from a small village in Wales, a nobody. But God began to deal with him. And his unique about him is that if you can imagine that everything God dealt with you on, you know, you're sitting here in church and something comes to your mind, or you're having quiet time, or you're driving down the road and you know it's something you need to deal with. You know, we all get that, right? And then in about 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years later, you deal with it. You know that, right? God deals with you on something. Can you imagine if every time God dealt with you on something, you immediately, that day, that moment, dealt with it. Really dealt with it. And struggled through everything the Lord brought to your attention. That's the kind of... God would ask of Reese Howell some unusual things. And his struggle was out in the open where everybody could see it. And that is the way that he lived his life. Is that he went deep with God. He dealt with everything God brought him fully and completely. And you see, this prayer meeting he had was later in his life. And it was from a life lived in that fashion that enabled him to be used by God to be able to change world events. He was no great man, a simple miner. That's what he was raised to do. You know, had like a 6th grade education or something. Brings us to 1944. We better hurry. I know most of you heard of Corrie ten Boom that was arrested in Holland for hiding out Jews from the Nazis. And definitely a lot of people went through their home there. And finally they were caught, arrested, Corrie ten Boom. I don't know why, it's just older. Yeah, when you see her talk, you know, I'm not sure when she died, but I can't remember the date. But to see her talk, this old woman, I can hardly stand to even imagine the things that she went through in prison camp. I just can't even stand to think about it for some reason. Some of these young men and stuff, it's like I can listen to it. I can't even listen to it when she's talking. I just can't bear it to listen to the things that she's telling them that her and her sister went through in these prison camps. And one story she tells, this is not a horrible one. Bad enough, but no. The story she tells of their barracks were infested with fleas. Have you ever been bitten by a flea? It's horrible. In the South, you know, these apartments, somebody would rent that, you go to rent an apartment or something where they had dogs, and you'd step in, and your socks would just go black with fleas. And it is horrible. It's like miserable thing to have fleas biting on you. Well, they had fleas in the barracks. And so the guards would stand at the door to make sure everything was okay and leave. They wouldn't come in. And what Corrie ten Boom was thanking God for the fleas, because that allowed them to have Bible studies. And she would lead these Bible studies in the barracks with all these women in this prison camp of these horrible conditions. But many, many lives were changed through her. Awesome book. If you want to read about her. You could go down. 1945 was when Hiroshima was dropped. 1947, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. We won't go into that. And finally, with the Allies, particularly the British, that set up Israel as a nation again in 1948. 1949 was one of Billy Graham's first real crusades in Los Angeles. Huge. This was just the beginning in 1949 of Billy Graham, who's still holding crusades today, leading, I don't know, must be millions, I don't know, thousands upon thousands of people to Christ. 1951, the death of Amy Carmichael. See, all these people, there's just this connection. Amy Carmichael had the most influence on Elizabeth Elliot of anybody else. She considered Amy Carmichael her mentor through her writings. You see Amy Carmichael all in Elizabeth Elliot when you read Elizabeth Elliot. It comes from Amy Carmichael, a lot of it. Elizabeth Elliot, to me, just the books that she has written are just powerful, and the life that she lived. And Elizabeth Elliot, obviously being the wife of Jim Elliot, who was one of the guys that was killed, one of the five missionaries killed in the story that Keith was telling earlier in Ecuador, right? Elizabeth Elliot was one of the ones that went back in to the very tribe that killed her husband and the other missionaries, went back in, took her children, moms, with her, back in. They stayed and they taught this tribe the gospel. They stayed in there. In fact, one of the very men that speared her husband baptized one of her children in the river where her husband was killed. Amazing. It is an amazing story. But I was supposed to be talking about Anne Carmichael. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, stayed there 54 years without ever coming home. She started an orphanage for thrown away kids in India, called the Donavar, I'm not sure if I'm saying that exactly right, Fellowship. And she voiced, Amy Carmichael was hardcore. She was hardcore. She voiced the impossible standard of Christ, and people disdained her for it. And I have it written there, one of the things from her. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, which I left out a word there. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Follow Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross. That was her central message. And people said it was too hard. And it was impossible. She wrote a little book called If, which is a neat little book if you ever want to get it. It's poetry, basically. But it's if you love with Calvary love, and has all these different examples. I was going to read some from it, but I didn't. I think it's back there, but we're running out of time. She went in there late with the kids, right? She's probably not through yet. You can read down there through your list of... let's see if there's anything we need to stop at. We've already talked about the Jim Elliot, the Charismatic Renewal, Vatican II, death of A.W. Tozer, who wrote for the Alliance Witness, which is a Christian Missionary Alliance publication. The Alliance came from A.B. Simpson in the late 1800s. We'll have to talk about that later. Chuck Colson converted in 1973. He was Nixon's hatchet man in the Watergate stuff. He is very prominent now in representing Christian themes, if you would, in politics. He's a pretty prominent guy, whether you agree with all he does or not. He's made an impact on this country. Finally, in 1981 is when Keith Green died in a plane crash. We've talked about him on a number of occasions. 1992 finally completed New Testament for those Aka Indians that killed the five missionaries. And 2001, I think of Rachel Scott and the Columbine killings, just a high school girl, you know. She woke up and went to school that day. Didn't know she was going to have to choose to live or die according to denying Christ or not. Didn't know that when she got up that morning and got dressed and gathered her books and went to school, but she chose not to deny Christ, and she died for it. The hero of the faith, really, just a high school girl, middle class high school girl. Of course, in 2001, the Muslim attacks, the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center. Huge implications there throughout the world, not just Christianity. And had a great impact temporarily on the tone of this country for a little while. And, you know, so many things I've missed here. I know New Tribes Missions that have been doing so many neat things around the world, who we have gleaned a lot from, and their method of teaching, their method of reaching the lost. That's where we got the firm foundations from, basically. And they are a committed group. They don't just, they're not just a flash in the night. They go in, they build relationships with people, they learn the language, they don't have the Bible in their language, they translate the Bible into their language. If they don't have a written language, they give them a written language. They commit. And they stay there, and they teach them chronologically through the Bible, and they train them to go and teach others. They've made a huge impact in the world. Oh, 2003, late in 2003, the first official services of South Jordan Community Church. That's us. So, what will be your history? Because this is kind of, you know, kind of a starting place there. But it's still a blank page, really, in front of us, in front of you. What will be your history? Where do you start to build your legacy? Where do you start? Will you be able to say, will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Will you be able to say, I fought a good fight? Everybody will close their eyes in death unless Christ comes first. Everybody will stand before Him. Everybody. And we have time yet that we can build a legacy. We can have a history that people can look back on. We can be witnesses. But what kind of witnesses will we be? Where do you start? You know, I always like to go back to this. Where do you start? Can we narrow it down? You've given me too many things to think about, Steve. Too much wild stuff. I'm not ready to go to Africa tomorrow. I'm not asking you to go to Africa. I'm not asking you to go to Turkey. I'll leave that up to God. But I can tell you where to start. I can do that. This is what I've been doing. I start all over all the time. This is where I started all over. Today, I'm going to make it my goal to break through into the presence of God in repentance and weakness. What does that mean? You know, that means that I want to see God's face, figuratively speaking. I want to see God's face before I see anybody else's face. I want to come in contact with God. That's my goal. When I open my eye, get up, that's my goal for the day. That's my primary objective. Come into the presence of God. Now, to do that many times, it requires a recognition of my own weakness. It requires repenting, truly dealing with sin, and hearing from God on it. To make sure of that connection to the vine and denying the old nature and having a strong recognition, if I don't come in contact with God, if I don't abide in Him, if I don't submit to Him for this day, how ugly it is to operate in my own strength. It's ugly for me, Steve, to operate in my own strength. And how wonderful it is to be in His presence, to walk in His presence. Now, His Holy Spirit doesn't leave us, we know that. But I can still choose to walk in His presence or not, to walk under His control or not. There is an answer to the weight, the anxiousness, the discontent, the yearning for something more. That yearning we all have for something more, there's an answer to that. And the sin that so easily besets us, there's an answer for that. For the fruitlessness and the lack of passion in our life, there's an answer to that. And it's being in contact with God. It's connecting with God. That's your goal. I'm giving you a goal. You don't change your history. You don't build your legacy in big chunks of time. You build it one day at a time. Am I going to connect with God today? Am I going to abide in Him? Am I going to walk in His presence today? You have a choice to make. When you get out of bed in the morning, before you get out of bed, you have a choice to make. So, let us individually and together make this our daily goal. Meet God first. Meet Him first. If you go on and you don't meet God, it's going to be ugly. I don't care if everybody sees ugliness or not. It's going to be ugly in your head and in your heart. It's going to be ugly. And it's probably going to spill out too to those around you. Meet God first. Walk in His presence and leave a legacy. We still have time, probably, to have a history, to write a history, to be witnesses for those that follow us.